Hey guys, I'm here with Pastor Paul White from Paul White Ministries. He is the host of the Deeper Daily Podcast. You can find that on iTunes and I believe other platforms. It's a 5-minute daily podcast. Right now he's walking through the book of Acts. He's also the author of 2 books. The first book is called Revelation to Transformation, and the second book is Between the Pieces, What Really Happened at the Cross. I highly recommend you check out those resources and take a look at his website, paulwhiteministries.com. Paul, thanks so much for coming on, man. It's really a blessing to get to talk to you.
Hey, thanks for having me. I really appreciate it. I've been looking forward to this. And before we go on, I just want to say congratulations on your book. I've been catching your postings and things about it. I just want to tell you, I'm excited for you because I know that feeling, and I'm sure it's going to do awesome, man.
That's cool. I appreciate it. Now that you said that, I think I have to send you a copy, so we'll work that out afterwards.
Yeah, I'd love to read it.
Awesome. So, give us a little background information. You've been in ministry for some time.
Quite some time. I actually was, I always call myself a church rat. You know, I was raised in church. My dad's a pastor, and I was saved as a little boy, and just one of those 8 days a week kind of churchgoers, you know. Dad was a pastor evangelist, and by the time I was 15, and no real aspirations as a little kid to preach, but then as I became a teenager, it just began to sense the tug on my heart to minister. And so I actually started preaching when I was 15, and just because I felt that's what the Lord would have me to do. But I can't say I really, that was my life goal or my life choice, you know. It's just who I was at that moment in my life. And as I've grown and became an adult, ministry began to define me, and it began to be a humongous part of my life. And religion, as I say, sadly interfered in a lot of ways. And before long, I had become quite a religious dude. I was raised in an environment that was a little bit legalistic, and I made it very, very legalistic, as we tend to do with the law. I just got to, if a little's good, a lot's great, right? So by the time I went to youth ministry and evangelistic ministry, I kind of did the gamut of ministry, and then became a pastor in 2004 in my hometown in Missouri, Poplar Bluff, Missouri. And by 2006, I was in full-time ministry, and probably would not have lasted much longer, to be honest with you, because ministry was... There's such a weight and a burden when you're in religion and you're in performance and you're trying to please God and you're trying to please people, and you feel like you can't do both at all. I began to have a grace revolution in my heart, and it was really a combination of a lot of things. But once that began to stir, and that was around, I'm going to say, summer of 07, fall of 07, when that really began in me. And within 6 months or a year, I was just preaching the stuff that was happening in my life, sort of with no regard, you know, for what that end result might be. And as we began to minister the grace of God and the finished work, I began to walk into a freedom and walk into a liberty. And so we ministered that in the church, and the church went with us, I'd say 90%. Everybody always asks, did you transition your church into grace? How did that go? And I'd say most people did. I think a lot of people were hungry and hurting and bound and ready for freedom. In the spring of 2015, the Lord really began to lift the burden off my heart to pastor that particular church. And the burden was really placed kind of all over the world. Wherever the Lord opened the door, we began to go. And in the summer of 2015, we relocated our family to Southern California. So we live here in Castaic, California now, about a half an hour outside of LA. And my life consists of learning how to live in those unforced rhythms of grace, ministering the good news wherever and whenever my heart feels compelled to go. We still travel at least once, sometimes twice a month, big time. I mean, big travels. We do a lot of stuff locally, but we'll go out and do meetings all over. And it's just been an enormous pleasure seeing God work in this arena, so to speak, where we're not pastoring a local church per se, but we're still sort of a pastor to pastors and able to minister in that way.
That's really cool. You do a monthly meeting that's like a house meeting, right?
Is it? We do a monthly meeting here in a place called Victorville, California, which is a couple of hours east of here. And we do, it's just a straight up house meeting. It's just people coming together, and we might sing a little bit. We might testify. We might take communion. We might share dinner. We always share the word. And it has just become one of the loves of my life, man, to just break bread naturally and spiritually in that same evening. And we walk verse by verse through the book of Colossians and just having a great journey. So I think for me, the face of the church has become people instead of places. And I'm enjoying that journey very much.
That's really cool. I think that a place like that, I mean, obviously you're a well-known guy, especially in the Grace camp. So to have a forum like that, I think is really awesome for that to be something that you're open to. A lot of guys seek platforms and big conferences and things like that. So it's really, I think, speaks to kind of your message and who you are. I really appreciate that about you. I am interested in how that journey does look in like receiving the message of grace and kind of taking it the way that you did, and just with no regard to for how it was. Was that something that you felt was, I'm trying to think of a good word to say it. Like, do you think that was a spirit-led thing, or do you think that was like a kind of a combination of the spirit and passion for the newfound freedom?
You're talking about leaving the church and kind of being where we are, or the transition?
I'm talking about
into
the transition
grace.
Into the grace message.
Yeah, I think it was a combination of factors, honestly. You know, definitely the need for liberty, the need to find freedom. And I like to say it, you know, this way. Some people have a testimony that they're saved out of all kinds of sin, and their background has a lot of darkness. And that's phenomenal, and I was always growing up a little jealous of those testimonies, because people, it brought glory to the grace of God and his ability to save people from whatever backgrounds and filth and problems they had. And I didn't have that testimony. You know, I was just a church kid who was raised in sort of a religious environment, and et cetera, et cetera. But I realized, and it took me a few years, fortunately not too long, but I realized that was just as great a bondage, just in it with a whole different mask, so to speak. And that's the bondage of performance, thinking that you've got to please God. He's not happy with you. He's not going to be happy with you. You got to read more. You got to pray more. You got to preach more. You've got to win some souls. You got to, you know, it got so bad in me. I felt like, you know, I got to figure out how to raise the dead. I mean, that had become my prayer life. You know, this is what I'm supposed to do. And it all became about doing, doing, doing. I think for me, the message of grace, which kind of slowly leaked into my life, it wasn't one moment of explosion. It was just starting to have this revelation that it couldn't be this hard. God could not have robed himself in human flesh, died on a cross for my sins to make it so difficult for me to stay saved. Because for me, the biggest need for grace in my life was the security that I could be saved forever. Because I got saved and backslid, saved and backslid, saved. And that was kind of my theology. I didn't have a security in my salvation. And so for me, it was a need for freedom. But it was also just this undeniable revolution that happened in my life where the Bible didn't look the same anymore. And I know I wrote a chapter on this in my first book called The Scripture That Changed My Life, but it's really, that's making it too simplistic. It was a lot of things, but I do remember the day that I read Paul's writings to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, and he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. And I remember having this some explosion in my spirit where there was excitement and there was a little trepidation. I was excited that Paul said all things are lawful, but I was cautious because that's not possible. And I even remember sort of having a thought, you know, Paul's not right. You can't, all things aren't lawful. We can't tell people that. And that just sort of started a journey in me of this understanding. I had to figure out, what did he mean, all things are lawful? And if they are, what are the implications of that? And how did that become so? And what can I do with that in my life? because on the flip side of that is not all things are expedient. So how do you get to the kind of life where it's not unlawful, but it's not expedient, and you know the difference? And that was the great journey, and that's still to this day fascinates me, how we've been released from performance, but we've been unleashed into a sea of freedom where the Holy Spirit is our rudder, and he leads and guides us into all truth.
That is, I want to talk about that message a little bit more, because I think that's something that, you know, people can kind of take to sort of extremes. And one of the things I hear so much when people talk about hyper grace, which to me I think is sort of an incongruent idea. I think that's like a bad thing. Like, I think I wrote about it recently. It was like, the only grace I know is hyper grace. I'm a kid that grew up in like a crap neighborhood. I started shooting heroin when I was 13. I got friends that are dead and in jail for long periods of time, and somehow I survived all that, and now I get to preach the goodness of God. That's nothing but supersized grace, in my opinion. At the same time, that encounter has never led me to a place where it's like, well, I could, I'm secure in my salvation, and I could just go back to like shooting heroin and selling drugs if I wanted to, because hey, grace. Like, I never had that kind of grid, so I don't know why people have an issue with that message. And I'm curious to kind of talk that out. Like, what does that journey look like in everything is lawful, but not everything's expedient? Like, what have you found to be kind of the practicality of that? Like, what, if that makes sense.
I would say that, first of all, I think that one of the great tragedies in the church, theologically, is how we have really lessen the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. We've almost, I was raised in a charismatic, Pentecostal charismatic background, so we talked about the Holy Ghost a lot, but our experience with the Holy Ghost was in the supernatural and the emotional and the excitement, whether it was a shout or tongues or a running around or being slain in the Spirit. All those things were sort of par for the course, but even in the Pentecostal church, there was very little talk about the Holy Spirit's daily direction in the life of the believer. It was more of an emotional thing than it was a practical thing. You almost had to get up for the Holy Spirit to show up. You know, you couldn't do certain things in church, or you would offend him and he would leave. And then, of course, he wasn't going to go along with your stupid lifestyle, so he was going to walk out on you half the time. And you really had to get in this zone to follow the Spirit. What I've found is that's a tragedy. We've made the Holy Spirit far too much of an influence and not enough of an indwelling presence. See, the believer is not influenced by the Holy Spirit. That cheapens the role of the Spirit. The believer is completely possessed of the Holy Spirit. You are his temple. You are where he lives. You're not what he influences. If you move, he moves. So the believer, it's tragic that we don't realize how important it is to just follow his leading and follow his direction. One of the fears that people have about, as we call hyper grace, or they call hyper grace, is because they don't understand that the Holy Spirit, I always say it this way, he is the rudder on the boat. You know, we're setting people free on an ocean of freedom. They've never been so free in their lives. If they didn't have the Holy Spirit, I will grant you, they would hit the rocks. There would be problems. Because if you release people from the parameters of the law and you tell them all things are lawful, they're going to go full speed ahead into foolishness and they're going to hurt themselves. But that's discounting the role of the Spirit. Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. So we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, who never allows his kids to run into the rocks. The boat is not going to hit the shore. He's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. And so there needs to be more of an understanding of the role of the Spirit. I always say that the tragedy is that we teach the Holy Spirit with two eyes. And I just talked about one, that he's an influence, which I hate. He's not an influence. He's indwelling. The other is that he's inferior, and we've taught the Holy Spirit as if he's this inferior member of the Godhead. You've got the thrice holy God who can't stand sin. You've got Jesus the mediator, and then you got the Holy Ghost, who's sort of the whipping boy for the Father. He does whatever the Father tells him to do. If the Father tells him to convict you of sin, he convicts you. If the Father tells him to make you feel good, he makes you feel good. If the Father tells him to move your tongue so you speak in tongues, he moves your tongue. And it's silliness that we have so relegated the role of the Spirit to this inferior member of the Godhead. And the reality is, He is the Holy One of God. He is Christ. It is the influence of, when I talk about the influence of the Spirit, I'm talking about Christ that dwells in you, the hope of all glory. So for me, what it looks like is seeing people released. I define my whole ministry by the word release, that I'm sort of a pastor to pastors, sort of an evangelist to the evangelized. And I spend my life really trying to show believers that they have been released into the glorious liberty of sonship, that they don't have to live their lives like slaves. They don't have to live their lives in fear. They can just be free, and that is not an emotional experience. That is not you're free when you feel it or you're free when you feel good, but it's just being released to follow the Holy Spirit and let Him lead and guide every day.
That's awesome. We see a pattern when we talk to people and ask them kind of like symptoms of receiving different messages, whether it's grace or preterism or things like that. And one of the things we find is that seems to be the biggest thing that comes up is we've turned the Trinity into Father, Son, and Holy Bible, and we've really edged out the Spirit in the life of the believer and walking that forward. Is that something that you see as you travel? And
Yeah, I think so. That's probably a pretty good way to say it. I see the Holy Spirit as in the way people treat Him, they're scared of it. They don't. There's a miss. I tell a story a lot now when I preach of an incident that happened a few years ago. I was doing a grace conference, and by that I mean it was a conference full of people who believe grace as the message. And I opened with I hate to say a basic, but sort of a basic grace righteousness sermon. And I got to the end of the sermon and I said, now tomorrow we're going to teach on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And no one shouted me down or anything. I kind of got blank stares. The next morning we start the conference and I teach on the role of the Holy Spirit. And it's just a lot of basic things about the Spirit's role in your life and how He's ever present and that He's not attached to your emotions. And simply you're walking in the Spirit. And what does that look like? Paul's statement that you're not in the flesh. And so if you're not in the flesh, what must you be in? And I had more than one person. It wasn't just a random. It was more than one person who come to me after that morning service and said, I was so nervous about today's session because I thought you were going to teach us how to bark like dogs. And I thought, what has happened to us that we have such a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit that we're so scared of Him and we've relegated Him to some role that is bogus and forgotten that He is the parameters of the believer. I the Holy Spirit is to the new covenant what the law was to the old covenant. The law was the boundaries of the old covenant. The Holy Spirit is the boundaries of the new covenant, and He ever lives inside of the believer, not to rob your joy and steal your fun, but to minister peace and righteousness into your life and show you the direction that you go to live a life full of heaven on earth.
So how do we transition people from that mentality, that sort of flesh spirit kind of false duality, that like how do we get people out of that mindset and out of that performance based mentality and into that revelation of sonship?
Well, I think that one of the steps that we have to take is we have to stop teaching people that Christianity is all about dying out to the flesh. One of the great doctrines that still hangs out there is the idea that our sanctification, that we're involved in it through the process of re-crucifying ourselves every day, dying out to the old man, dying out to the flesh. And because we don't see ourselves as in Christ as new creations, then we're really just people dealing with the symptoms of the old Adam. And the Bible is not about God reforming the old Adam. The Bible is about God becoming the old Adam and then dying at Calvary so that we could be free from the old Adam. So we have to stop teaching people how to do the right thing. It's foolishness for pastors to get up and teach their people to do the right thing. What does doing the right thing mean, and what good is it going to do you? You're not transformed. We must teach people they are transformed. How are you transformed? Well, by renewing your mind. You've already been saved, and we're dealing with saved people. You're already believers. You're already new creations. So change your mindset. Start to realize who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you. And then we can get rid of that duality of always wondering if we're walking in the flesh, because the reality is you're not walking in the flesh. You are spirit beings walking in the spirit. But as long as you keep trying to kill off the old man, I heard a preacher not too long ago say, every day of my life, I put my feet on the floor and say, crucify me today, Lord. And I thought, God, I used to be there. Why every day would you relive the cross when the tomb is empty? I mean, if he died once, we died once. So if he raised once, we raised once. And as long as we go about our lives not believing that, then we're going to pull scriptures out of context, like John the Baptist saying, I must decrease, he must increase, which quite frankly was John saying, my ministry's got to vanish, his ministry's about to explode. But what have we done with that verse? We applied it to our daily lives. I hear Christians all the time say, you know, we got to decrease so the Lord can increase. That's not what that verse means. Or taking 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I fight with beasts at Ephesus daily. If the dead be not raised, then what's the use? I die daily. And Paul's not saying I die spiritually every day. Paul is saying every day I run the risk of literally dying right. for the cause of Christ. Jesus in Luke 9 says, if any man will deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me, and we've got people who they think every day they got to pick the cross up and die again. And yet he says there'll be some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man in coming in the kingdom. It's Jesus saying some of you are going to die in the cause, but not all of you. And what did we do with that verse? We took that verse and we applied it to our daily life of get re-crucified for the Lord. And this stuff is exhausting, brother. You can't die more than Christ died at Calvary. If he died, you died. And Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 5, we thus conclude that if one man died, all men died. I think until we get rid of that mentality, we're going to have that, as you said, well, duality of the flesh and the spirit. But it needs to go. It needs to be as dead as you are at Calvary.
I heard you say something one time that I thought was so profound, and I remember posting it, and I kind of got some backlash from people, and it was, and I don't want to get it wrong, because I don't want to poorly quote it, but maybe you can help me, but you basically said, like, you don't owe Jesus anything, like, he's not waiting to cash in an invoice on your life, like, the work is done, and it's paid for, it's time to just live in him and let him live in you. And I think that that's a big part of what we see, is that, you know, it's like even the worship songs are like, oh, this great debt I owe, or all that. And I think, and I want to ask you this, do you think that the law kind of has confused us into the reality of the new creation, or do you think that we just look through the wrong lens through those things?
Well, I think, first of all, in regards to the first half of that, there are a lot of people who feel like they owe their life to the Lord because it's bumper sticker theology. It's, he died for me, the least I can do is live for him,
right,
kind
right,
of business,
right, yeah.
You know. And again, the reason that we have that mentality is because we think that Christianity is about us. It's about our performance. It's about how good we do and how well we do. And I think probably the verse that I would have referenced in that statement, I'll read it. Romans, most everybody knows this. Romans 11:6, if it's by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Or as I like to say, if it's based upon what you do, then God owes you a paycheck. And a lot of us pray that way and we think that way, and I think you nailed it in the second half. It's because we view all of that God does for us through the lens of the law, through performance. And that's kind of just, to be honest, brother, it's the American way. I mean, you do the good stuff, you get ahead. It's the Santa Claus mentality. He's making his list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And if you're good, he's going to give you a good present. If you're bad, he's going to give you a lump of coal with anything at all. And we got that mentality. about Santa Claus because that was our God mentality. He's always watching, and he's preparing good things for those that have a good year. And I think it's so influenced us that it's very difficult to move away from. But I would say it again, if what you get because you were good. You don't need God's grace. You just need to be good. And I actually don't have a problem with the phrase hyper grace, by the way, because it's literally a transliteration of the Greek word that Paul uses for grace. But I would say this, if iniquity doth abound, grace doth much more abound. So if there is hyper sin in the world, which I think every preacher agrees there is, because that's the basis of 99% of our sermons, is how bad the world is. If there is hyper grace, you better hope to God, if there's hyper sin, there's hyper grace.
Come on. That's so true. It's, well, that's actually a good segue there, because you said, you know, there's hyper sin in the world, and you know, yeah, the world's a dark place. Do you think that our view of the world is influenced by that law mentality?
Sure I do. I think that our view of the world is that it's a bad place and it's getting worse because there are people sinning, and we've become convinced that there are more and more of them sinning all the time. My theory on that is that there's not more sin going on, there's just more people on the earth sinning. Thus, we're going to have a visible increase in sin. But I do think that our view of the world has a lot to do with our view of the law and grace. But I think it even goes further than that, because there are good grace people who believe in the grace of God, who are freed from performance, who still have a very pessimistic outlook on planet Earth. They still don't think we have much of a future. And because of that, they are always praying for a release. They're praying, God, take us out of here, because it's so bad. The only way we're going to clean it up is for you to just get us out of here and judge some people. And it was that very mentality that really caused me to even rethink, and I believe led by the Spirit, to rethink my thoughts on the end of the world and the end of time and all of the things that people, you know, we often refer to as eschatology. And that's because I viewed the world so much through the lens of, look at all those sinners and how bad they are, rather than through the lens of, he has finished the work, the tomb is empty, and now we have the garden of God on planet Earth. What are we going to do with it? And here I was preaching grace and believing that God wasn't mad at you because of what Jesus had done on the cross, but out of the other side of my mouth and the other side of my brain saying, yeah, but he's getting mad. And in order to go, you know, crazy on planet Earth, he's going to get you out of the way so he can really show him who's boss. And there's a real conflict there that's pretty obvious. And so I think how you view, some people would say how you view grace will be how you view the world. But I would even say how you view the idea of the end of the world would very much influence how you preach the grace of God. As either a last-ditch effort to save souls before God burns the place up, or is it the new message for the age to come that Paul said in the book of Ephesians, that he shall show us the glory of his riches, of his grace in the ages to come? So I think it very greatly influenced by your, for lack of a better term, by your eschatology.
Yeah, I think that's probably one of the most important things in your faith walk. I think how you view the end of the world determines how you influence people, determines how you invest in, you know, the future. I think, personally, I happen to think that the media plays a big role in all of that, and the church doesn't really help. But we've found in our conversations, and not even trying to steer in that direction, but we've found that a lot of the people that we talk to don't really subscribe to that mainstream kind of escapist mentality, and I wouldn't necessarily call them grace guys, or I mean they're kind of just scholars, theologians, whatever. They all tend to agree that eschatology is more a Jewish concept than a Christian concept. And you actually did a 40-week video blog on Matthew 24. So I'm curious, what does that journey look like? You come into grace. Now you have these two conflicting ideas, and you start to shift your thoughts on and your views on the end. I mean, how does that enlighten you, or how does that challenge you? Does that, you know, one of the things we found too is when you present this stuff to people, they get a little bit defensive because they've been taught it by other people.
Sure.
So it's like, you know, people they trust have taught them these things. So if they're wrong, then, you know, have I misplaced my trust? So was that your experience, or was it more kind of just a fluid, like, it makes sense and, you know, the Holy Spirit's with me through that?
Yeah, well, my experience was, you know, I was raised in a very dispensational, we're coming up on the end of the world sort of theology. And that framed a lot of my early preaching. It framed my youth, kind of my outlook of the world. I didn't believe the world was becoming better. I believe the world was becoming worse, and it was spiraling downhill. And that influenced everything about me. It influenced my politics. It influenced my personality. It influenced my preaching. As I came into the message of grace and began to see the finished work as a finished work, I began to run into that problem, like I said a moment ago, of out of one side of my mouth preaching to people, God's not mad at you. He has taken care of your sins on the cross. And then out of the other side saying, but according to my eschatology, he's getting mad. And I really came to a wall, brother, where I just began to pray and say, Lord, something's wrong. Either the message of grace is wrong, and you are not completely finished with your wrath, or my eschatology's wrong. One of them has to go. And that's literally how my journey began. And as I began this study it for myself, and it was very important to me to approach it as studying it for myself, because that's what helped me to understand grace, was to stop reading everybody else's material and stop being influenced by everything I'd ever heard. And to this day, I don't listen to many people. I don't follow many ministries. It's not that I don't trust people. It's just become my reality. It's become how I filter in my spirit some of the things the Lord is saying to me. It's not to go, what does brother so-and-so say? What does so-and-so's ministry think of this? And probably some of that is because I did that for so long that I don't trust any other filter, really. And so I just began to say, Lord, I want you to show me these things. And of course, there were good books put in my path, good people crossed my path, but a lot of it was just opening the Bible and saying, if you had no idea about eschatology, if you had no idea about the end, what are some of the common sense things you'd have to come away with by reading this chapter or this book? And what I walked away with is something you said a moment ago. If what you knew was wrong, what would that do in your confidence level for the guy that taught you? Okay. So I would turn that question and ask this. If Peter and Paul and John and the other writers, and those three particularly in the New Testament, they all thought they were living in the last days. Every one of them make at least one statement. Paul makes it several times. These last days, living in the last days. Hebrews opens with God, who at various times and in different ways hath spoken us to by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken by his Son. If those guys thought they were living in the last days, but they weren't, what would that do to your confidence in their writing? Does that ruin what you think of Paul and Peter and John? Or how about Jesus, who speaks a lot about the last days? And so I began to say, well, either they were wrong, and if they were wrong, then how can I trust them on grace? How can I trust them on communion? How can I trust them on the Holy Spirit? Because if they're wrong about that, why could they not be wrong about everything? In fact, I began to read secular writers who had been raised in the faith and actually left the faith because of end time. It's because they went, well, they were wrong. I mean, Jesus thought he was coming back. The apostles thought he was coming back. And so then when you begin to go down that road and say, okay, then what does the Bible say? I found that the entire New Testament framework was revolved around a very soon pending event that framed all of the statements of wrath through the epistles, you know, such as when Paul says in Colossians, these things come upon the children of disobedient, this wrath coming upon the children of disobedience, all these statements about wrath that was yet to come. And here I am in grace school, and God's not mad at you. But these scriptures, how are we going to get around them? And I would say stuff like, well, the wrath comes when you go back under the law, or you put yourself back under wrath. And so the long and short of it, as I began to study the Word and find for myself what I believe the Word was saying, I realized that that great event of the coming in the clouds of power and great glory was Jesus bringing that final judgment upon the generation that had killed him. And that's the message of the early church from the book of Acts on through, is this Jesus whom you killed, and here is what's coming. And it set my heart at ease that there's not a future event by which we are all spiraling down towards, but rather we should start taking our place on planet Earth as people who present the gospel of grace as cities set on a hill, as salt, as flavoring the planet, as doing what we were brought here to do, what we were saved to do, which is literally to spread what Jesus told his disciples. Go preach the kingdom. Go into towns and present and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so now I feel like, you know, you've got Isaiah 6 where Isaiah sees the seraphims and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And they say, the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. I think that was true from day one. The earth has always been full of the glory of the Lord. But Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is already full of God's glory and has been since day one. But the world needs woke up to that knowledge. We don't need to wake the world up to an impending doom. We need to wake the world up to the glory of the Lord. And so that's to me, some people say, well, when you go down that rabbit hole, you're going to end up with universalism. Because if God's already taken us through that quote-unquote end time event, then what's left but everyone being saved? And I personally flip that around and say, until you get there, you're going to have a hard time with God's grace. You're going to have a hard time believing that God truly deals with people through grace as long as he still has this major event by which he's going to finish up the planet.
Yeah, it's funny when you have those conversations, because people will have, I'm sure you encounter it when you talk about it, and I've heard you say that it was a long time before you're actually openly taught about it because you wanted to be secure in the message. You know, it's always like, well, some of those things just seem impossible in reading, and like when you read Matthew 24, and obviously that was kind of the basis of that 40-week journey that you took, which I highly recommend to anyone who's interested in taking that journey. But it just seems like an impossibility for that to be a future event when Jesus is talking about the temple, and you look at, like, right now what's sitting there is not moving anytime soon.
Yeah.
So even if you believe that to be true, it doesn't seem like it's going to happen tomorrow. And it's just a little bit... To me, I think if you, like you said, if you just look at those things, you see they're all pointing towards something. You know, John went so far as to call it the last hour.
Yeah.
So the question that I do want to ask now is, if we see that AD 70 as the imminent event, what remains from, you know, the perspective of the believer? Like, from your perspective, do you see the crack the sky, Jesus coming back, reign in Jerusalem moment, or do you see, you know, some guys we talked to have had, you know, the world will never end. There's five places in the Bible that says it won't. So where do you stand on that?
Well, I don't believe the world will end. I don't believe that he has put it here to take it away any more than he's put man here to take him away. He put Adam on the earth and he said it was good, and then Adam was very good. I don't think he had a secondary place by which he would bring Adam in case there was a failure. I think that his heart, the heart of God, has been to prosper man on this planet and to prosper his human family on this planet. With that said, I believe that what our future holds is to spread the knowledge of the glory of the Lord upon the earth as the waters cover the sea. To me, that's the end game. When people want to say, well, how's this all end? I say, well, I don't know what's on the other side of the whole world knowing the knowledge, having the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, but I think it looks like a really bright future. Because if the whole world woke up to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, what does that look like? I don't know, but it's an incredible future. And it's way better than we're going to hell in a handbasket, which is about the other side of that coin.
Right.
To answer your question more specifically, I don't see a crack the eastern skies moment of Jesus sitting on a temple and throne in Jerusalem. And this probably gets you in more trouble than anything you can say to the church is that statement. But I would let me say it two ways. Number one, I'm not opposed to it. I'm not mad about it. If Jesus cracks the eastern skies tonight and decides to be here, I'm not, you know, I'm okay. however, my question to people is this, and this I just ask you to be really honest with yourself. If Jesus comes back physically and sits in Jerusalem on a throne, where does that leave you tomorrow as opposed to where you are today? And what I mean by that, Paul said that it had been shut up. It was a mystery shut up to be revealed to Gentiles that Christ lives in you as the hope of glory. So if Christ then comes back and sets on the earth in a physical body, are you going to go to sleep at night confident he lives both in you and in Jerusalem? I have a real issue with that, and I don't think we've been honest with ourselves about that kind of reality. You see, when the disciples were here with Jesus in the flesh, they had to be with Jesus in the flesh. If they weren't with Jesus in the flesh, they weren't with Jesus at all. Now, I know the argument could be, well, we're on the other side of the resurrection, so he would always be in us. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that we used to know him according to the flesh, but we don't know him according to the flesh anymore. Thus, we don't judge any man according to the flesh. And so I think what Paul was saying is, look, we don't have the natural Jesus. What we have is supernatural Christ living in us, and we can't judge him according to the flesh, thus we can't judge our neighbor according to the flesh. I think if we have him sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, then we have a return, in a lot of ways, to pre-Calvary. It's why, believe it or not, there are dispensationalists who believe that when he comes back and sets up a temple, they'll reinstitute blood sacrifice in the temple. They take the book of Ezekiel and rebuild a big temple where and this really blew my mind. It was one of my last straws when I used to buy that doctrine was when one of my sort of Pentecostal heroes, who I thought was a preacher of the cross, was explaining the temple in Ezekiel, and he said, someday in the future, we'll reinstitute animal sacrifices as a way of honoring the cross. And I thought, why would God have us go backwards to honor the cross? Why would he suddenly make everything physical when he made everything spiritual in the new covenant? And the old covenant, everything was natural. It was a real temple. It was a real priesthood. It was real incense. In the new covenant, it's not all natural. There's not a temple and a priest and incense. You're the temple. He's the priest. The spirit, you are the sweet-smelling savor. So I don't see that we have to have a return to the physical in order to truly appreciate the spiritual. And I think part of the reason we so long for a return to the physical is because we've not really embraced the new creation reality that is ours in Christ.
And it, in a way, it does sort of go back to what we talked about before in trusting, you know, those that have taught us. Like, if we trust what Jesus said, he said, you see me, but the world will see me no more. So can we believe what he says? And I like what you said there, because that's going to kind of segue into the next question, and that's that Jesus was consistently trying to take us from natural realities to spiritual ones, and he was consistently trying to show us a different paradigm and a different lens through which to see, and I think that, you know, this conversation with Nicodemus is huge in that, you know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is the highlight of, you know, thinking naturally. What do I have to do? And Jesus is like, you're missing it. And do you think – so I want to talk resurrection, right? Is the resurrection, in your opinion, the spiritual concept of the new creation reality?
Yes. To answer it with just a yes or no, yes. I don't completely exclude the possibility of a future resurrection because I said yes to that question, though. I think that a lot of what you're reading in the New Testament about resurrection runs congruent with the resurrection of the believer in Christ. You look at Romans 6, where you died in him and then you're raised in him. And Paul talks about it through both a future reality and a present reality, all in the same chapter. He talks about we shall live, and he talks about that we are alive. So I don't discount the possibility of some future physical resurrection. I don't know what that looks like. The reason I don't count it out, and a lot of guys in this area of doctrine really disagree with me, and they think I'm backing off there. Well, the reason I don't count it out is because there are multiple resurrections throughout the Bible. There are a lot of resurrections throughout the Bible. And so I don't see it as an impossibility. I don't claim to know the end game for the spirit in regards to that. However, I would comment on what you said. I thought you said it well. Jesus is always trying to take us into the spiritual as opposed to the natural. And you mentioned Nicodemus, whom he thinks it's got to be natural. Be born again. Why wouldn't he, though, is my question. Because to the Jew, there's no reason to spiritualize that statement.
Right.
They don't understand spiritual born again. They've never had a context by which to know that a leper can't change his spots. An Ethiopian can't change his color. This is in their book. So why would he not have spiritualized it? What's unacceptable is for us on the other side of the resurrection to fail to spiritualize the things that should obviously be spiritualized. and that is, it's not unacceptable for Nicodemus. It's unacceptable for me. And the reason it's unacceptable is just take a left or right through the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is better than stuff. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than the temple. He's better than Aaron's priesthood. He's all the stuff he's better than. And then you get all the way up to the heroes of faith. By faith they did this. By faith they moved mountains. By faith they... And then now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Listen, if Christ is to become the substance of all the Old Testament shadow, the writer to Hebrews tells you then what you have now as substance is your faith. That's as substance as you're going to get. That's as hands-on as the believer is going to get is faith. Because like we said before, the temple was natural, you could touch it. The priesthood was natural, you could touch it. The promised land was real dirt, you could reach down and touch it. And then comes Jesus, and all the natural turns supernatural. And I find it fascinating that in God's economy, that which you could touch was considered shadow. But that which you can't touch is considered substance. It's totally backwards. And so in Christ, all the natural stuff becomes supernatural, becomes spiritual. And the only thing that we're told is substance. Now, faith is the substance of the things you hope for. And so literally, this is why I can't exclude faith from the life of the believer or from becoming new creation, is because faith is the very thing that we were waiting on all that time. All the stuff that Israel was going through was because faith had been shut up under the law, but now has been released in Christ, and so faith becomes our substance.
That's a great answer. So now I'm going to go to the third of the big three, and then I want to end in a different area. So the end one would be judgment. So I've heard you, and I think it was just recently, and I think you have a really good perspective on the judgment seat. And I heard you talk about that in a podcast recently about the concept of Bema and what it would have meant to them. So could you just touch on that for a minute? I don't want to mess it up because I don't really remember it too well.
Oh, that's okay. The judgment, I think, first of all, you always got to start at the cross. And Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. It's really hard to screw up now. It's the judgment of this world. And yet we've done it. And we don't feel like the world has been judged. And Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. And so the world has faced the judgment for sin. It has been faced. There was a prophesied judgment on the generation that crucified Jesus. That's been faced at AD 70 when the Mosaic economy was toppled. And so I say this, all judgment that you're going to face is always going to go through the cross. If you want to face the judgment of yourself, of your sin, you're going to have to go through Calvary, which is where your sins were judged. It's where you faced your judgment. Even the judgment seat of Christ, whom Paul said we all stand in front of. I don't think Paul was prophesying a future day where trillions of people walk in front of Jesus. But he's saying that we all face our reality in Christ. We're going to face up to who he is and what he's done. The only sin the world is convicted of is the rejection of Jesus. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. Sin, because they don't believe on me. And that they pronoun is very specific. He's pointing outside of the disciples to say that the Holy Spirit is dealing with the sin of unbelief. And so judgment is going to fall against that sin of unbelief. It's not about what you do or don't do. All of those things have been placed in Christ. And in regards to individual judgments, I like to use, I think you used the Greek phrase krema there, that krema judgment, which is the Greek word. One thing I do like to bring out about that is that the world, and this might be a little bit off the rails from where you wanted to go, one thing that I see about that judgment, when the Bible uses it, it's always in a positive sense. In fact, when you get to Hebrew, or when the New Testament uses it particularly, like when you get to Hebrews and we're not at Mount Sinai, but we're at Mount Zion, and it says that the church is there and angels are there and Jesus is there and the judge is there. And I used to really be bothered to go, why would he call himself the judge there? Why wouldn't he call himself daddy or the father or whatever? Until I began to see that everything on that mountain is done. There's my Jesus, there's my mediator, there's my family, there's my angels, there's my judge. It's finished. My judgment is finished in the new covenant. I don't have anything to fear in that. Man heaps upon you negative judgment. The Greek word for condemnation is katakrima. And katakrima is a down judgment. So man is always judging down on you. He's always pouring condemnation on you. It's why Paul gives us the assurance in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation in Christ. Why? There's no down judgment against you in Christ because the judgment's already been upward in Jesus.
So what does that look like for the unbeliever?
Well, I believe that the unbeliever is living without the knowledge of what Christ has done for them, and thus I don't like to say it, but I say it because I believe it's true. I believe they're living hell on earth. And I believe that they're living in a hell of their own guilt and shame and condemnation that they don't have to, that they can be released from if they will just turn to the one who has taken their guilt, their shame, and their condemnation. Until they turn to him who has taken it, it's theirs. And they can walk in it, and they can live in it, and they can die in it. And they are every day. And it's unfortunate that the world doesn't see, because I don't think we've presented him very well, that they don't see a loving God who has done so much to take care of this issue in their lives and to free them. The inevitable next question is what happens to that unbeliever when they die, and that's where everybody wants to go. Well, the reality is I haven't died, so I haven't seen the other side, but I personally believe that Revelation declares that for those that overcome, they won't taste the second death, which tells me that those that don't overcome will taste the second death. In fact, the second death is spoken of in Revelation. And so I tend to believe that if you live your life on the earth and you don't believe on him, that you die. And if you want to call that place hell or whatever, that outer darkness or whatever that is, it's a place that does not have eternal life. Jesus didn't promise eternal life to sinners. He promised eternal life to those who believe on him. And so the access to eternal life is faith in Christ. Otherwise, both saint and sinner have eternal life. One's good and one's bad.
Right.
And I don't see that as a New Testament or an Old Testament concept. And I think we've put way too much emphasis on a hell afterlife instead of the hell people are going through in this life. And Jesus came to release people into the power of the kingdom now, not in a million years. And so it's time to get busy releasing people into what it would mean to be a son on this side of glory.
That again tends to be a common theme that we hear from people. We talked to a fellow named Brad Jersak, and he had an interesting position he called hopeful inclusivism. And I don't really remember it off the top of my head, but his basic premise was, look around in some of the neighborhoods that you live in, if you work in anywhere that's got, you know, a drug community. He's like, these people are in hell, so our drive in evangelism and in sharing the gospel should be like, let's walk these people into life here and now and not so much focus on the hereafter. And I'm glad that you kind of summed that up, because I almost didn't want to ask the question. I just wanted to kind of leave it open-ended, but it was, I think it was a good summation. So where I want to wrap up is, how does the spiritual in your opinion, connect with the gospel message, right? Jesus was very good at taking us from natural to spiritual. So coming from the Pentecostal charismatic background, I would assume that you have a grid or a basic belief in gifts of spirit. But where does that spiritual stuff come into the preaching of the gospel from your perspective?
Well, first of all, I think that we have to stop making the gospel about escaping hell and going to heaven.
Right, I agree.
It puts all the rewards off until the next life, and then you just kind of go through the motions until you get there, and that's why we've got crossing our fingers Christianity and hope we get home. At the same time, I don't think that the gospel is a guarantee for a leg up financially, or your social status is going to change. So if we could just get all these ghetto-bound people that are living in hell to get saved, that somehow all of their existence would improve. I don't think the gospel is about improving your conditions. It's about accessing the life of God, which is internal. It's a spiritual thing. You can be poor and have the joy of the Lord. You can have no family support and have a father in him. You can have nothing but pain and poverty and be sitting on death row and no peace in your heart. So the gospel is not, and I think we've made it too much about, especially in America and the Western world, that's why we've got heaven being a place with a big house and streets of gold and a nice picket fence and all the dogs we lost as a kid are there and, you know, all this stuff that sort of equals beauty and peace. And we've so cheapened the idea of kingdom living. Yeah. So the gospel is not about improving people socially. And I think our missionaries have made that mistake over the years and everything. We've always assumed if we can just get these people to convert. And what we're really wanting to do a lot of times is just Americanize them. And we're just trying to make them, have them have our way of life. It has nothing to do with Christ. So the gospel is all, to me, it starts and stops spiritual. It is an internal change. It's peace inside. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Regardless, and that's not to say that our outside conditions can't change, and that's not to say that, but I think a lot of that change is our change. That's our job to do. It's our job to clean up our communities, not just have prayer meetings and ask the Lord to clean them up. It's our job to go out and change the world, not just to fast and say, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could live in a better place? That's the role of the Holy Spirit was not to turn the ghetto into a palace, but it was to take our hearts, people who were void of the life of God, and implant in us new creation reality and the life of God come out of us. What's that going to look like? I do believe we're going to care for our communities. I believe we're going to want our families together. I believe we're going to want our governments improved. I believe we're going to want clean water and full bellies and all the stuff that we want to see on planet Earth is going to come out of the kingdom. That's why I am an optimist about the future of our planet instead of a pessimist. But I think it's very much spiritual.
That's awesome. So one of the things we like to ask guys that have kind of taken a journey from one place to another, and you've kind of done it in two ways, growing up in the church, coming into the grace message, and then the optimistic eschatology. What word of advice would you give to a young minister or a guy coming up who's kind of wrapped in that performance mentality or that pessimistic view or both even?
Well, you know, if they're wrapped up in it, they're probably not going to listen to a lot of my advice. But if they've held on this deep into this interview and they're still wondering, think for yourself. Don't take your theology based on what your mentor or your hero gave you. Open your Bible. It's why we have it. It's under attack in a lot of circles as not being reliable and being an ancient book. It's alive. Get your nose in the Word and think for yourself and talk to the Holy Spirit. And the more that you do this, I think you're going to walk away with new thoughts and concepts that they're going to question some of the old ways. They're going to question some of the old places. But if I could give advice to just straight up pastors, they really have my heart. And it's where I have been for so much of my ministry. Quit trying to build the church. You can't do it. It's not your job anyway. Christ said he'll build the church. All we really do is we share our gift with people so that they can feed. It's our job to just feed sheep. feed sheep and let sheep grow, and then when they grow and it's time for them to move on, let them go. Let them go. And when leaders come up in your churches, encourage them and help them and build them up. It's not about building ministries and names and platforms and stuff. Just let him build your church. Rest and relax. Learn how to take a real rest. Learn how to say no. It's the most valuable word you'll ever learn as a child of God. Learn that not everything is your responsibility. You're not out to save the world. He always has another one, that you're not the only one. And don't ever step outside the timing of the Holy Spirit. If he hasn't told you to move, don't move. And I don't care if everyone else thinks it's a good idea. Listen to the Spirit. Whatever he says to you, do it.
That is great advice. And I actually have received that advice myself and listened and can attest that it's sound advice, I promise you. So I'm gonna wrap it up, and I'll just ask you to hang out for a second. So, Paul, thank you so much for coming on. I appreciate your ministry. I'm sure it'll be a blessing to everyone who listens. And I want to direct them once again to Paul White Ministries. Check out the books, the Deeper Daily Podcast. You put all your sermons up there. They're also available on YouTube. The video blogs are up there, and they come out on a pretty weekly basis, typically on Wednesday. So if you haven't found him on YouTube, Paul White Ministries on YouTube, paulwhiteministries.com, and you can find the books and podcasts on the website. Thanks so much, Paul. I appreciate it.
Thanks, my honor, bud.